When Jesus comes for His church, where will you be found? Will you be found having left your first love? Will you be found embracing false teaching? Will you be found participating in immorality and idolatry? Will you be found with a reputation that you're alive, but yet you're dead and the movement of the Holy Spirit of a living God is not working actively in your life? Or will you be found remaining faithful? That's what we want to talk about tonight as we look at this church, the sixth church in our series in the book of the Revelation, where we're going to be looking at the church in Philadelphia. That's found for us in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And if you will, turn in your Bible to there, and let's take a look at those verses of Scripture, and then we're going to see what the Lord may say to us about remaining faithful. Verse 7 of chapter 3 of the book of the Revelation says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy and who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them to come and bow down at your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, in order that no one take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, what I want you to see tonight as we begin this study of the church in Philadelphia is, first of all, just let me say some things about all of the churches that we have studied in times past. We may begin to see some type of similarity between some of these churches. For an example, the church in Ephesus was commended for fighting heresy, but it was condemned for the lack of love. On the other hand, Thyatira was commended for love, but condemned for the lack of sound doctrine. The church in Smyrna, for an example, was labeled as being spiritually alive, but they were told that they were going to face physical death. On the other hand, Sardis was a church that was spiritually dead, but had the reputation of being alive. Smyrna thought to be poor, but Jesus said they were rich. Laodicea thought they were rich, and Jesus said, but you are poor. You're going to see some of that as you go through and study these churches, as you see some similarities between these churches. Now, with that in mind, I want to start and just look at the city of Philadelphia first, get some information about the church there. The city of Philadelphia was located 28 miles southeast of the church of Sardis. Now, the name comes from two words, and you've probably already discovered this in your discussion class, but it comes from the two words phileo, which means love, and adelphos, which means brother. And it seems to indicate to us that it is the love for your brother, or brotherly love, is where the city got its name. As a matter of fact, it was founded in 140 B.C. by a king of Pergamos, and his name was Attalus Philadelphus. And the reason his name was Philadelphus was because he was known for having loved his brother. And so he acquired that name, and then when he built this city or started this city, he named that city after himself in honor of his brother, probably. Now, that particular city was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17. And that earthquake simply destroyed that city and also a number of towns in that area because it was a great earthquake. But Philadelphia was a little bit different than the rest of the cities around because Philadelphia experienced tremors for a number of years, historians tell us, after the earthquake. And so after the earthquake was over and most people were going back in, these people would go back in, the citizens of Philadelphia, would go back into the city, and then all of a sudden a tremor would come, rocks would begin to shake again, buildings would begin to crumble again, cracks would appear in the streets again, and all of a sudden stones would begin to fall, and the people would have to run out of the city away from those buildings, those stones, and get away from them so that they would not be killed. This went on for years. Maybe that's why we're seeing here in some way where he says later on in those last verses of this particular passage where he says that you will not have to leave anymore in that regard. In other words, over there in verse 12 where he says, He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. In other words, you get the picture that there's going to be some permanence, some security there. There won't be this running in and out anymore as they are accustomed to in this particular time. Now, the city was also rebuilt by Tiberius, and when he rebuilt it, they renamed it in his honor. They gave it a new name. They called it Neo Caesarea. And this Neo Caesarea was a name in honor of Tiberius Caesar. And so when they renamed it, it stayed that for a while, and then later on, they renamed it again after another emperor. So in other words, you see the city of Philadelphia picking up new names every now and then. Maybe have some indication over there in verse 12 again where he talked about, and written on you will be the name of the new city or the city of God or the new name, the new Jerusalem, that one that comes down out of heaven from God. So that may be some connection there also. But it was a city that was known for growing of grapes. It had a great vineyard and the wine industry, so to speak, was predominant there. And it was also known because of where it was located, its positioning, it was also known as a doorway into Eastern Asia, so that they took, as a matter of fact, some of the kings took and tried to promote the Greek culture through that city because it was the passage point where a lot of people came through there on their way to the seaboard and so forth. And so it was known as a doorway into Eastern Asia, which may give us some indication of the doorway, or I've opened a door for you, may give us some indication that the gospel is going to be able to go through this door also. So that's some of the things that we see about the city. The second thing I want you to see is the correspondent. So first, you have had the city. Now, the correspondent. Jesus, of course, is writing this letter, and giving it, of course, to John, who is actually delivering it. And as he does this, Jesus describes himself. Now, as Jesus describes himself, he describes himself with certain titles or certain descriptions about himself. On all of the churches that we have had thus far, we have seen a similarity with the description that Jesus gives of himself and the condition of the church. For an example, Jesus said to that church in Smyrna, says that he was dead and has come to life. That's the way he described himself. And you know that in that particular situation, there were some of them that were in that church that were alive. But he said, now some of you are going to be cast into prison and you're going to be put to death. But he said to them in verse 10 of that chapter, he says, now, but be faithful unto death and I will give you life. So in other words, he who was dead comes to life, and you see the similarity between that church. Pergamon, for an example, Jesus said in verse 12 that he was the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. And as you know, in that particular church, Pergamon, they were looking at the false teaching. And he comes back and says to them about that false teaching. He said, I will make war with them, against them, with the sword of my mouth. So we see a similarity. The sword representing the Word of God against the false teaching that was there. So we have seen that all the way through as he has gone and done that. Now we noticed, have we not, that in the churches we've done, most of the characteristics or the descriptions have come out of chapter 1. Now, just flip over to chapter 1 and to look at verses 13 down through verses 16. Now, I'm not going to read that, but you know that that's where we've got all of those descriptions, talking about the robe reaching down to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle, and etc., with the eyes and the feet, and etc. All of that description. And he's taken some of these descriptions from these visions that he had in chapter 1, and he has used them over in these churches. But now he didn't do that when he described himself to the church in Philadelphia. He didn't use those out of chapter 1, anywhere. Now, why did he not do that? I think the reason that why he did not do that is because in chapter 1, he is being described as the judge bringing the coming judgment. All of those descriptions seem to describe him as the judge, the coming judge, with that coming judgment against those people. But here, in this particular book in Philadelphia, he does not condemn them or reprove them about anything. There is no reproof at all. This is sort of like the church in Smyrna. There was not a reproof there. So there's no reproof here. So he's not coming as the judge to judge them because there's no reproof. Rather, he finds other descriptions about himself to describe himself to this particular church that display some characteristics about him that are compatible with this church. Now, let's look at those and see what they are. First of all, we see that he says, "He who is holy." He who is holy. Now, the word holy means separated or set apart. When you think of holiness, you have to think of God. Now, just turn one page or so in your Bible. Turn to chapter 4, verse 8 of Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 8. Here we have the scene of the throne room in heaven. And in verse 8, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come.'" See, those four living creatures are describing God. How is God described? As holy. So holiness, or being holy, is a characteristic ascribed to God. Now, also, it is a characteristic ascribed to Jesus. I love what J. Vernon McGee said, and I'm going to just share these with you. You might want to just jot them down. I'm not going to turn to them and look them up, but I'll just share them with you and you write them down. But J. Vernon McGee said this about Jesus and Jesus being holy and holiness being ascribed to Him. He said, "Jesus was holy at His birth." Luke chapter 1, verse 35. "And the angel answered and said to her," talking to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." In other words, J. Vernon McGee just simply said, Jesus was holy at His birth. Jesus was holy at His death. Acts chapter 2, verse 25 through verse 27. Here, there's a quotation where David said something about Jesus prophetically, and in verse 27 it says, "Because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay." In other words, what he's talking about is it. Talking about Jesus. When Jesus died, he said, "You will not allow the Holy One, Jesus, him to undergo decay." What? He's going to happen. He's going to be raised from the dead. The resurrection is what he's talking about. Then he said, J. Vernon McGee said, "He's not only holy at His birth, holy at His death, but He is also holy in His present priestly office," which is found in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens." So we see that Jesus has that same characteristic of holiness. So He says, "He who is holy." God is holy, I am holy. What is He saying there? I think what He's saying is simply this. Jesus is saying, He is God. Jesus is simply inferring, I am God. God is holy, I am holy. You see God, you see me. They're the same. Holiness there. Now, in 1 Peter, and I want you to turn to this one though. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, which is just back toward the front of the Bible, just a few books. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. I just want you to see this one, because this one affects you. I want you to see this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which were yours in your ignorance. In other words, don't go along with what you used to do. Separate yourself. Set yourself apart. Okay? Verse 15. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy. Why? For I'm holy. In other words, be holy. So what is he saying? God is holy. Jesus is holy. We're to be holy. He's commanded us to be holy. How in the world could we ever be holy? How in the world can we ever be set apart, separated from the world while we're living in the world? Well, we know how that's done through the power of the Holy Spirit of a living God, who enables us to be able to do it. He dwells within us and allows us that opportunity to be able to do that. Now, I believe that the church in Philadelphia was holy. And the reason I say that is this, and here's the way I've concluded this. If you don't agree with it, that's fine. But here's the way I've sort of concluded. Why did he say, he who is holy, to the church if it didn't relate to the church in some way? Now, another thing that sort of helped me on this was this. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Look at verse 9. Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Now, he's talking to the church in Philadelphia, and he said, look, I know your deeds and et cetera, so on and so forth, and you've done this and you've done that, and boy, it's wonderful, it's wonderful. And he's just commending them and telling them what a good job that they've done, no reproof whatsoever. And then he says in verse 9, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come. I will make them come. Now, if they've got to come to you, they must not be there. I think what's happened, whether that's literal or figurative or however you want to look at it, I think what's happened, they have separated themselves from those Jews who say they're Jews, but they're not Jews. I think that's what he's doing. They've separated themselves. They've set themselves apart. They, too, are being holy. And I think what he's saying is that there's that holiness, that characteristic of holiness that is in that church in Philadelphia. Now, remember, where did the holiness come from? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, which indwelt them, that it enabled them to be that because they were simply doing what God had told them to do and obeying them, surrendering to the power of the Holy Spirit, obediently walking and doing what they were supposed to do. And we're going to see that in a minute even more. He says also, he who is holy, but then he says, he who is true. He who is true. Oh, I struggled with this one. I read that and read that and looked at it and looked at it and read it and looked at it again. One of the things that helped me on it is this. There are two words for true. One of the words is alethos, and no sense in trying to spell it for you, but alethos. And alethos just simply means to compare a true statement with a false statement. In other words, the sky is pink. Well, you'd say, no, the sky is not pink, the sky is blue. Well, a true statement compared to a false statement, kind of a thing. That word is the word true here, alethos. Now, there's another Greek word that is called alethanos, which comes out of that same root, alethanos, and that's the word that's used here. Now, alethanos means this. It means the real or the genuine as opposed to a shadow or a substitute. The real or the genuine as opposed to a shadow or a substitute. In other words, I think what he's saying is this. He is saying, he who is true. In other words, he is the exact reflection of God. The exact reflection of God. When you see Jesus, you see God. He is true. He is not a statement about truth. He is truth. He is reality. You say, no, I live in a world of reality, things that I can touch, things that I can smell and hear and see. That's reality. No. Here's reality. Jesus is reality. He is the exact, genuine, real thing, is exactly who He is. And He said, that's who I am. Now, He may be saying that in response to the fact that the synagogue of Satan, those that call themselves Jews, but they are not and they lie, they have a religious system that they say this is the way to do it, and He says, no, 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 you don't understand. They don't have the truth. I am the truth. What you need to do is just follow Me. And that may be what He's saying there. But because I see over in John chapter 14, verse 6, you remember this passage when He says, I am the way, a statement about truth, and the life. No, that's not what He says. What does He say? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not a statement about truth. I am the truth. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Now, why is He saying that to this church? Why did He make this statement to that church? You know why I think He did? Again, this is my own deduction after the study. I think the reason He made that statement is because this particular church was a reflection of truth. I think this particular church was a reflection of Jesus Christ. They were so separated from the world, so set apart from the world, that they were taking and doing what Jesus said, surrendered to the Holy Spirit of God, obeying His Word, walking in Him in such a fashion that He says, look, you want to see what My church is supposed to be like on this earth? There it is, the church in Philadelphia. True, a true reflection of Jesus Christ. In other words, I see in this passage where they had a love for God, but they had a love for their brother. You remember the commandments? The greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, with all thy soul, with all thy spirit, and to love your neighbor as yourself. I see that. Why? Because what's the name of the church? Philadelphia. What does that mean? Love of your brother. Why was it named Philadelphia? Because they had a love for their brother. How do you know they loved their brother? Because they were a door. They were located in a good location, and they had a door that was open that no man could shut. And it was an opportunity to be able to put the gospel out to the brothers who did not have it, and to be able to see them come to Christ. So I think that's what He's saying. I want you to turn to one other passage of Scripture. How about turning to 1 John, just a couple of pages back. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, about this matter of the fact that He who is true. He who is true. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. We know that Jesus has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and His Son Jesus Christ. In other words, we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. In other words, we're in Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life. Now, don't miss that. In other words, what He's saying is this. He's saying that Jesus is true and Jesus is God and eternal life. And what He is doing is connecting them together so that you can come up and conclude with the fact that Jesus is God. And He's saying it just real simply. He said, now, if you want to see a reflection of what the church ought to be like on this earth, look at Philadelphia. Their reflection, the exact reflection of what it ought to be. Now, He says a third thing. He is holy, He is true, and then thirdly, He says, He who has the key of David. He who has the key of David. Now, in ancient times, the steward of a wealthy family, especially of a royal household kind of a thing, was given a key. And it probably could have been a golden one, just in recognition of that office. But he had a key. And in that key, the holding of that key, he would have the power and the authority to unlock the treasure house, if you will, of that kingdom, of that earthly kingdom. Whoever was the king would give that person, that individual, that key, and he could unlock the door and get some groceries. He could unlock the door and get some gold or silver or whatever. He could unlock it and do whatever needed to be done. He had the key. And he was the steward under the king. Now, this particular illustration that is given for us here, he who has the key of David opens doors that no man can shut and shuts doors that no man can open, is found for us in Isaiah chapter 22. And it begins at verse 15. Now, rather than go there, let me just tell you about it. There was a guy by the name of Shebna, and Shebna had the key for the king. And Shebna was using that key in a bad way, promoting himself and taking advantage of a situation. And here in this passage of Isaiah, it says that he is going to be cast into Babylon. He's going to be knocked down. He's going to be taken out of that position of authority and power. And Eliakim is going to be put in that position. Now, let me just show you what it says about Eliakim. It says, then it will come about in that day after I take and pull down this old guy, the bad guy, and throw him out, I will summon my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your tunic and tie your sash securely around him. I will entrust him with your authority, and he will become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. What is he saying there, Bob? I think he's just simply saying this by illustration is this, is that Eliakim was given authority by that illustration. Jesus is simply saying, I have the authority. I have the authority to open doors that no man can shut. I have the authority to shut doors that no man will open, is what he's simply saying, basing it on it. Why is he saying that? Well, I think what he's saying there is this. I think he's getting ready to say something about an open door in the next verse or so that was going to have some kind of an impact. But you need to know that before he opens and shuts doors, you need to understand who he is. He, first of all, is saying that he is God. And secondly, he is saying that he has authority that has been given to him to be able to open and close those doors. I think that's what he's simply saying. Because when he says that he can do that. Now, with that in mind, you're saying to me, you say, well, what kind of doors are you talking about, Bob? Well, you could be talking about doors of salvation. You could be talking about doors of service. You could be talking about, there are a number of different illustrations in the Bible. And let me just give you a couple so that you can look them up. But for an example, the door of salvation. Jesus said in John 10:9, he said, I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. He shall be saved. So the door of salvation. Who's the door of salvation? Jesus is the door of salvation. He says, and you remember that over in, and just write these down. You can look them up later. But Acts chapter 2, verse 14 through 47. Now remember, Acts chapter 2, verse 14 comes right after Acts chapter 2, verse 1, 2, 3, 4. That's when the Holy Spirit of God fell. The day of Pentecost, you recall, Simon Peter began to preach. When he began to preach that sermon, he said something like this. He said, men of Judah, and all you who live in Jerusalem, men of Judah and all you who live in Jerusalem, you know who he's talking to? The Jews. He preached a sermon. Guess what? Some Jews were saved. Guess what happened on that day at Pentecost when Simon Peter began to preach? The door of salvation was opened to the who? To the Jews. Exactly. In Acts chapter 8, verse 14 through 17, you'll find that if you look at it closely, that the door had been opened there to the Samaritans. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Let me turn to it real quickly and just give you the phraseology. Verse 14, he said, now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. What door had been opened to the Samaritans? The door of salvation had been opened. In Acts chapter 10, verse 44 through 48. Acts chapter 10, verse 44 through 48. It says then also, I'll give you that first verse there. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And then he goes on and says in verse 45, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. So what happened? Those in the Gentiles then received salvation. The door of salvation was open to them. You know what Jesus says? He says, listen, I have the key of David. I have all authority. The illustration of Eliakim had a key to an earthly kingdom. Jesus said, I have a key to a heavenly kingdom. I have the key that will open the door of salvation. And He showed how that went about all through Acts to all of those people. But then not only to salvation, but then also to service. I want you to look at this with me. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Jesus said, I have with me the key of David. Look at verses 8 and 9. Paul, the apostle, writing 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, but I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. In other words, what is he saying? He said, I have an opportunity of service. The door has opened. Who opened the door? Paul? No. Who opened it? Jesus opened it. He said, I open doors. No man can shut them. Not even one man can shut them. And I close them, and not even one man can open them. Then he says in 2 Corinthians, look at that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord. In other words, Paul is simply recognizing the fact that the door opens and the door closes. Who does that? Jesus does that. Turn to Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. In other words, what is he saying? Who opens the doors? Pray that God will open a door. Jesus says, I am God. I have the authority. I can open doors. I can close doors. Any doors that open, it's because I open them. Any doors that are closed, it's because I've closed them. Those doors may have to do or deal with the opportunity to be able to share the gospel, the opportunity to be able to minister in some way, whatever that may be. It may be salvation. It may be service. Whatever the door may be, it is Jesus that opens the door. And He says to this church in Philadelphia, I'm the one. I'm holy. I'm true. And I have the key. Now, what we're going to see here is this. That is who Jesus is. That's how He describes Himself to that church. And the third thing I want you to see is the commendation. Because again, there is no condemnation or reproof to this church, but there's only the commendation that is given to this church. And He commends them on several things. Now in this, what I really want you to see is this, is that in His commendation to the church here at Philadelphia, I want you to see if you can pick out those characteristics about this particular church that might be applicable to you in your own personal walk with the Lord, that might help you in remaining faithful to Him, so that when He comes, and He is coming, because He said in this particular book, in this particular passage, He said, behold, I am coming quickly. He is coming. How's He going to find you? How's He going to find me? I hope He finds me faithful. Hope He finds me faithful. What are those characteristics of a faithful one? Well, first of all, I think they are faithful in their walk. Faithful in their walk. You say, well, where in the world do you see that? Well, I'll tell you where I saw it. The fact that, number one, if what I say is true, the fact that He says He is holy, He is true, He holds the keys, if that is true, and if those characteristics are a reflection of that church, if that church in fact is living a separated life, reflecting the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His reality, going through the doors that God opens for them, and I believe that He is, and I'll show you why in just a second, I believe that they are walking in a manner worthy. I think their walk is a walk of faithfulness. If it were not, I cannot help but believe that the Lord Jesus Christ would not take opportunity at this particular point to correct them on any area that they may not be walking in appropriately. That He would say something about it and correct it. I think their manner of conduct is such that it represents the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way so that He is glorified because they are in such a surrendered position under the leadership of the Holy Spirit of God, obeying God's voice, doing exactly what He tells them to do when He tells them to do it in such a way that their walk is in that way. And the reason why I say that is this. If you'll notice in Revelation chapter 3 when He talks to the book to the church in Philadelphia, He says, He starts out in verse 8 with this way. He says, I know your deeds. And that ends it. I mean, that ends it. That sort of ends that conversation. And you say, wait a minute. What about their works? Well, I think that their works are sort of de-emphasized because their works are flowing out of their walk. You see, it's not that they're real busy but yet not walking with the Lord. It is that they are walking with the Lord in such a way that their works are just an outflow of their life. You know, how about you? How are you doing? Are you so busy for the Lord that you're not walking with Him, discovering where He's going, and walking with Him, in tune with Him in such a way that your manner of conduct represents Him in every action and every deed that you do? I believe that's what's taking place. Then He says, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. I have put before you. Now that word, I have put, means He has granted or caused a door to open, but it's in the perfect tense. Sometime in the past, I opened a door, and even yet still today, it is still open, and no man can shut it. Now, if it was opened in the past, and He has no reproof for this church, obviously, they must have been going through that church, through that door. Had they not been going through that door, which was opened in the past and was open today, He would have reproved them in a way by saying to them, I opened a door and you didn't go through it. But He didn't say that. So I'm concluding that their walk is a walk of obedience. They're living separated. They're reflecting the reality of Jesus Christ in their life on a local basis in the church under His authority, doing exactly what He tells them to do when He tells them to do it, and being so obedient that that they are going through the doors of opportunity that God opens for them whenever He opens them. That's what I see. The second thing that I see is this, is that they were faithful not only in their walk, but they were faithful in their weakness. They were faithful in their weakness. What do you mean? Well, look what He says. He says, I know your deeds, and behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power. You have a little power. Now, the word have there is a verb that is a present indicative active, which simply means this. It means that they have it right now. It's contemporaneous. While He is speaking, they have it. He says, you have a little power right at this moment. While I'm saying what I'm saying, you have it. And that word means this. The word have means it implies continued possession. In other words, they are possessing this power. They have possessed this power. They are possessing the power and probably will continue to possess the power if they keep doing what they're doing. So what is He saying there? He says, you possess continually this power even as I speak. And it's a little power now. It's a little power. It is the word micros, small, little, comparatively. What is He comparing it to? You know what I think He's comparing this power to? I think what He's comparing it to is His power. I think what He's saying, it's not a reproof. I don't think He's reproving them. I think what He's doing is commending them. And He's saying, listen, you possess a little power. From your perspective, it's little. From my perspective, it's not little. But from your perspective, it's little power. Because you have seen things that were so big and so challenging that you might say, that door that is open to us is just Unbelievable. There's no way we can go through that door. There's no way we can reach all of Eastern Asia. There's no way that God could use us. We're small in number, small in resources. There's no way. And he's saying, wait a minute. I know something about you. You have a little power. You recognize that you've got a little. I recognize that I can take a little and make it a lot in that power. In other words, what I believe is going on here is this, is a pattern that has already been set in the Bible. For an example, in Genesis chapter 14, verse 14 through 16, Abraham with 318 men went against four kings. Judges chapter 7, verses 19 through 23. Gideon with 300 men went up against the army of the Midianites. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 21 through 40, Elijah went against 450 prophets of Baal. When it came down to the wire, after Jesus had ministered on this earth for 3.5 years, he ended up in the book of Acts with 120 men in that upper room, 120 people, excuse me, in that upper room. 120 after 3.5 years? Let me tell you something. The pattern has always been that God takes a little and makes it a lot. God always takes a little and makes it into much. That's been the pattern. It's not going to change. Are we surprised that this church had a little power? No. That was from their perspective. From what they had seen, oh, we're just not able. Oh, yes, you are. God says, I've got plenty of power. Let me show you something. In Luke chapter 24, verse 49... Here you recall at the end of this passage in Luke, he is saying to them, and behold, I am sending forth, because he's leaving now. In other words, he's getting ready to go. He said, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit of God. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. What does that mean, Bob? It just simply means this. We receive power from the Holy Spirit of God. No Holy Spirit, no power. Holy Spirit, power. If you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, and you do if you're born again, guess what you have in you? You have the dunamis. You have that inherent power that is there, that is residing in you, the power to be able to accomplish whatever God calls you to do. We receive that power from the Holy Spirit of God. His power works in us. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. His power works in us. In us and through us is how his power works. We receive it from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. It works through us. The Holy Spirit works through us. Look at 2 Thessalonians. Turn back toward the back. Find all the T's together. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians. To this end also we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. In other words, power comes along with the work of faith. In other words, if I'm trusting God because He's told me to do something, and I'm doing what He's told me to do, not what I decided I wanted to do and get Him to bless it. No, no. But I've been in tune and in touch with God to such a degree that I'm separated from the world. I'm no longer a part of the world. I've set apart. I'm not going to be a part of that. I've decided that I'm going to surrender unto Jesus. He is truth. He has all authority. I'm surrendered unto Him. And when I do, then as He tells me to do something, no matter how big it is, then as I take and begin to do that work of faith, all of a sudden something kicks in. You know what that is that kicks in? The power of the Holy Spirit of the living God. It's that dunamis. It is that power. You have a little bit of power, but I'm going to tell you something. You're not lacking. Anything that I call you to do, I'm going to provide the power to do it, because what you've done thus far ain't nothing yet compared to what we're going to do. In other words, I believe that what Jesus is saying to this church is this: you have a little bit of power, and what you've accomplished thus far is not anything in comparison to what we are going to accomplish in the future from that standpoint. Now, one other thing. Look at 2 Corinthians. I want you to see this one. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Jesus spoke to Paul about the thorn in the flesh. He asked him three times that he might depart from me. And Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Power is perfected in weakness. You say you have a little, or I say you have a little power. Listen, I want you to know that's right where I want you to be. The weaker you are, the more God has the opportunity to be God. The more difficult it seems, the more opportunity God has, the opportunity to become all that He wants to be, so that He might receive the honor and glory, and that you might not receive the honor and glory in that regard. They were faithful in their weakness. Now, what has He said to us so far? This: if I want to be found faithful, my walk, my conduct has got to be such that I'm separated from the world, that I'm listening to Jesus, who is true. I'm representing and reflecting Him under and submitted under His authority as I walk in my daily walk. Also, that even though I realize I don't have the power and the strength to do it, that I have one residing within me that no matter what He tells me to do, I can do it by the grace of God because of Him working in and through me. And if I'll do that, I'll remain faithful. Thirdly, they were found faithful to the Word. They were found faithful to the Word because He says, "You have kept my Word. You have kept my Word." Now, what He's meaning by that is just simply this: you've obeyed the Word of God. That's what you've done. Now, I don't want to skip over this and make light of this, but we're not going to spend a lot of time here. But I just want you to understand that when Paul was talking about Timothy, his beloved son, and in 2 Timothy, he writes him a letter right on his deathbed, so to speak, and says to Timothy, "Timothy, you're my faithful, beloved son. I want you to do something. I want you to take in the midst of all of the persecution." Now, this church, Philadelphia, was in the midst of persecution. We've seen where these other churches have been persecuted. Don't think that this church in Church of the Philadelphia is not being persecuted. We already saw that there's a synagogue of Satan in the midst. They are going through some persecution. Now, because of that, he says, "I want you to keep my word." And so Timothy, in the midst of all of this persecution, he tells Timothy, "Timothy, you have followed my faith. You have followed my conduct, my love, my perseverance, my patience," and etc. And he says to Timothy, "Timothy, continue in the things that you've learned. Continue in those things." And what he's doing is simply challenging Timothy to keep doing what he's been doing. And what are they doing? They're keeping the word. They know the Word, they've received the Word, they've studied the Word, they know what the Word of God said, they've separated themselves from the world, they know that He is truth, that He is the truth, the true Word, and they are obeying exactly what He says do. And listen, if you want to remain faithful, you can't do it without the Word. Now let me show you something. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." So if I want faith, faith has got to come from hearing the Word of God. Is that correct? Now, if I hear the Word of God and I act on the Word of God, that's faith. And I've already learned that if I act in faith, I get the power. So the way to get the power is to stay in the Word, learn the Word, obey the Word. And as I learn the Word, obey the Word, do what God tells me to do by faith, even though it seems impossible, guess what He does? Comes in and kicks in the power. You see what I'm saying? How do I remain faithful? Stay in His Word. Believe His Word. Obey His Word. And then in my weakness, He will be strong. He will make Himself strong as I walk in obedience, in conduct, in obeying Him. The fourth thing. They were not only faithful in their walk, their weakness, the Word, to the Word, but they were also faithful in their witness. Faithful in their witness. What are you saying there, Bob? Well, they said, "And you have not denied my name." What name? Well, it could be Lord. They've not denied the name Lord. What's Lord mean? Master. In other words, they had made him master of their life, not only at salvation, but every day of their life. Whatever God said do, whatever Jesus said do, they did it. He was the master. Maybe they they did not deny his name like Lord Jesus. Maybe they didn't deny Jesus. In other words, what is Jesus? Jesus is that mediator. He is the one the Lord saves. Remember when he said that he was to be born, said his name shall be Jesus because he shall save his people? In other words, he had that redemptive activity, that mediator, the mediator between man and between God to bring those two together. They had not denied the name of mediator. They were born again. They had the Spirit of living God dwelling within them. And because of that, they were able to walk holy and set apart from the world. They were able to take and obey his word. They were able to take in their weakness and be made strong. Why? Because they had not denied the name of mediator. But not only that, Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, what is that name? That's the Messiah. That's the coming one. They knew that Jesus was the one that was promised in all of those Old Testament scriptures. Not only had he come and to be their Messiah, but they knew that he not only had come, but he was going to die upon that cross. He did die upon that cross. He was buried. He was raised from the dead, and he is coming again. And they believed that with all their heart, and they did not deny that one bit. Not any way did they deny it. They did not deny him as master, mediator, or Messiah. Lord Jesus Christ, they did not deny his name. And everybody they came in contact with, they were telling and telling and telling over and over again about the wonderful, wonderful Jesus Christ. Over and over again. Never denied his name at all. In other words, if you want to look and see, just turn one place. Let's just turn to one place in Acts. Acts chapter 3. Look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Look at verse 6. Simon Peter talking to this lame beggar. And Simon Peter says in Acts chapter 3 verse 6, he said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give it to you. Well, what do you have, Simon Peter? Well, in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. That's pretty good. In other words, he didn't deny his name. I can see that church in Philadelphia not denying the name of Jesus in any way because they were reflecting the image of Jesus Christ in such a way to show him to be holy and to be true. And they were not denying him in any aspect whatsoever. Also, we see over in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, I think that's where I want to go. Acts 4, 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In other words, that name again. They were faithful to witness. Why? Because they had been a door open to them and they were going to share the Lord Jesus Christ with all they came in contact with. Even though it seemed like an impossible task, they were going to stay faithful to it. They were faithful in one other thing, and that is this. They were faithful in waiting. Where do you get that, Bob? Well, because verse 10 of Revelation 3:10 says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance. What do you mean, perseverance? Well, perseverance is that word, hupomono, and we've seen that. That word means to bear up under, to wait. I can see them, even though they're being persecuted to some degree, not a great deal because he doesn't make an issue of it, but to some degree, I see him being persecuted because of that church, the synagogue of Satan that's in their city, that say that they are Jews and are not and lie. He said, one day I'm going to make them come and bow down, and they are going to know that I loved you. But he says, meanwhile, just hang on. I'm in charge. I'm in control. I'm in authority. I have the key of David. The kingdom has been given to me. All that spiritual kingdom has been given to me. And I'm in charge and I'm in control. All you got to do is just do what I tell you to do. And so they did. They just patiently waited on the Lord to move. And whatever God told them to do, they did. And he said, now, if you'll do that, I'll keep you from the hour of testing. Now, that hour of testing refers to some type of tribulation that's going to be coming. And if you'll study Revelation Part 2 with us, you'll learn a lot about that. But it's talking about a period of time, the hour of testing. And he says, I'm going to keep you from that. You're not going to have to go through that. You're not going to have to experience that period of time, testing that will go on. He said, because that hour which is about to come on the whole earth. What does he mean by that? He says that whole earth, those who dwell upon the earth shall be put to test is what he's saying. I'm going to take you out of that. You're not going to have to deal with that. That's going to be the reward of being faithful, waiting on the Lord. Well, let me just say this in conclusion. What then should I do if I'm living in anticipation of the Lord Jesus Christ? Look at verse 11 as we conclude. He said, I am coming quickly. Now, if I really believe that the Lord is coming, and I don't want to be found lacking in my first love, I don't want to be found embracing false teaching, I don't want to be found participating in immorality or idolatry, I don't want to be found in any of those things. I don't want to be found with a reputation that I'm alive, but yet I'm dead. I want the Spirit of a living God to work within me, through me, in such a way that people will absolutely, positively know beyond a shadow of a doubt that I'm the exact replication, reflection of God Almighty, and that they can see Him in me as I go through these steps of walking in such a way, in a manner that is worthy, letting Him work through me to such a degree that there's power in my life, obeying His Word, sharing His name with everybody I come in contact with, waiting and letting Him work through those trials and tribulations. If I really want that, if I'm expecting it, then how in the world can I remain faithful? Here's what He says. One command that He gives, and here's the command. He says this. Command. He says, hold fast to what you have. What does it mean to hold fast to what you have? Hang on. What do they have? Let me show you what they have right here. In other words, what He's saying? Do those things and keep doing those things. So that if you'll hold fast, not let anybody steal your crown. Okay? That's what He's saying. So if we want to do that, how can we do that? Well, we just take these principles that we're learning from this example that's given to us in the Bible. And we go back through them and we say, Lord, am I living a separated life? Am I living a life of holiness? Am I living a life that is true reflection, the reality of Jesus Christ in my life? Can other people see the reality of Jesus in my life? Am I totally, completely under His authority, understanding that He opens and closes the doors of opportunity? Am I totally, completely walking in that manner, trusting, surrendered, so that You might work through me in my weakness? So that I might be able to, as I study the Word of God and see what it says, no matter how difficult it is, I'm committed to obeying it and keeping it totally. And every opportunity that You open a door for me to share and to give testimony to Your greatness, to Your wonder, to Your love, to Your power, I'm willing to do that because I don't want to deny Your name. And I am also willing to just simply bear up under whatever the circumstances are. It does not matter. I'm willing to bear up under so that I might be found faithful when You come. Well, what a challenge. What a challenge.